If you have your Bible with you, I hope you do, turn to John chapter 2 and verse 19. John chapter 2 and verse 19, on this resurrection morning, it is right and fitting to go to the passages that deal with the events of that moment. His appearance to the women, to Peter and John, finding the empty tomb just as they'd been told, to the two men walking the road to Emmaus, sad as they talked, and all those other stirring events. But this morning I wish to take you further back. Though we have not had time in this place to consider the most amazing an agonizing and deeply affecting transaction in the history of mankind. When Jesus, the sinless one, took on our sin, was crucified, dead, and buried. Jesus, the Lord of glory, dying, punished in our place. This morning, this resurrection of our Lord and Savior, assuring us, we who believe, that we will not bear the punishment of our sins, the punishment our sins deserved, that there will not be on our garments so much as the slightest whiff of the smoke rising from torment. Christ's time of torment is over. The cup of wrath, the wrath of God, has passed from him, being fully drunk. And now that cup, as he has prayed, has passed. Now the bonds of death, the boulder sealed tomb, cannot contain him. The Son of Righteousness has come from his chamber, never to return. And for this morning, I wish to take you back to a time of a prediction made in the very early days of his earthly ministry. For not only did it come to pass, but it will be something the disciples will recall, and when Christ arose from the dead, eventually it will click in their mind. They will have what we'll talk about in a moment, the aha moment. So first, the situation. John chapter 2, it's the Passover. It's a very significant time because, of course, the Passover will be the time of his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. So it's interesting that on that particular time, he chooses to make this prophecy, if you will, the Day of Atonement, the greatest of all feasts. But it had been turned into a day of greed and opportunism. So Jesus brandishes a whip. He is made of cord, either rope or leather straps. And we see in verse 13 of chapter 2, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. When we look at this scene, Jesus is not just immediately erupting, but he's looking around. In fact, in one place we know that he came and he saw the day before what was going on and returns the next day. He's fashioning a whip And as he's putting the cords together, he's looking around. He's seeing all that's going on. And he will now begin to cleanse the temple. He drove them out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, the money changers. But it's interesting, he doesn't drive the doves away. He just tells them to remove those from the building. And so they're all driven out by Jesus along with the sellers, turning over their tables of operation. Very quickly to understand that at the time of the Passover, Jews would come from all over. And they would come into Jerusalem. And they would need to have something to offer during the time of atonement. They would need to buy either a dove or an ox or sheep to offer for their family. Well, for many of them, they're not going to make their livestock go the whole journey. They would wait till they got to the temple. And they would purchase what they needed for the sacrifice there, or on top, either otherwise. There was also a temple tax that they would have to pay. But you could only pay it with the shekel of the temple. That's where the money changers came in. They would take the currency from the surrounding nations and towns, and they would exchange that for the temple shekel. So they were in charge of the rate of exchange, which means they pretty much set it to what they wanted to do. And Jesus found that even as obnoxious as anything else, because they were taking advantage of those who had come to worship. In this, Jesus discloses his connection. Verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, strangely, there's no retaliation. Instead, the Jews ask him, what sign? What sign do you give us that proves that you should be the one that should be doing this? What sign do you show to us since you do these things? In verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, and it would be very interesting to know where his hands were when he said that. Was he pointing to the building? Or was he pointing to himself when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so we have a response from the Jews and a clarification of things from the Lord himself, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And in some ways, he was giving a prophecy, not only of what was to come, but by whom and through whom it would come. Because Jesus said to the Jewish leadership, destroy this temple. And said to the Roman soldiers. Because the Roman soldiers didn't arrest him. He was not betrayed by Roman soldiers. He was betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leadership. And so it's very interesting that he says to them, destroy this temple. And I will build it up in 3 days. I'll raise it up. And by this, by raising it up, he would show to be the Son of God with power. Now, Jesus was referring to his body as a temple. And there are so many connections we can make here. The temple in Jerusalem was built under the direction of God. And we see also, too, that it is true of the body of Christ in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, quoting the Psalms. Therefore, when Christ When he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." His coming in the flesh was appointed by the Father and agreed to by the Son in the covenant of redemption from before the world was. And the reason for Christ's display of anger was that the temple was to be set apart only for the worship of the one and only true God. It was not to be a place where people were to be made objects of merchandise. When we think of the humanity of Jesus, we see the same thing. His life and his purpose were one in purpose, the will of the Father. It was truly a life of unbroken obedience and devotion. No one has ever lived who can come close to what Christ did. He perfectly fulfilled the law, what he referred to as all righteousness. He perfectly fulfilled it. If anyone else could have done that, it would have been unnecessary for him to come. But the fact that no one could do it, he came and did it for all of us. The temple represented the presence of God with his people. The presence of God with his people on earth. A place that God was said to inhabit. Yet so Christ was the habitation of God, for in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And he was able to say of himself in Matthew 12 and verse 6, "A greater than the temple is here." The temple itself prophesied of Christ, as on the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim was the mercy seat. It pointed to Jesus. But I wish to go back again to the words, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Here is a true confession of his deity. For he speaks of himself as the one who has the power to raise the dead and would be raised from the dead. There's no power, no being, no one less than God that can raise the dead. Only he who has life and can give life from the beginning is the one who can restore life. So if Christ raises himself from the dead, then he must indeed be equal with the Father. Yeah, I know. There are other places in the New Testament where it says that he was raised by the Father and the work of the Spirit. But the resurrection was a definite display of Trinitarian power, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now we can ask the question, since the disciples were present and maybe even the women, did the disciples believe Jesus at that time? Did they know he was speaking of his own body? One great example of how they perceive what Jesus said is in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we have the third time that Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection. And beginning at verse 31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And notice verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. One of the most clear predictions that Jesus made of all of them, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And it was not just the disciples. If we turn to Luke chapter 24, chapter 24 and verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in, and it did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Notice that verse 6. Remember the words he spoke. And in verse 8, the aha moment. And they remembered the words. They remembered the words. There are two important points in just in these two passages that we've looked at. The first is this. Why do we gather every week two or three times to hear the Word of God? Because you need to hear the Word of God. You must be reminded of the words of Jesus. If those who walked with him for a little over 3 years, if they could not remember what he said, and even being there in person and hearing and seeing, then what of us? Which one here says, I have perfect recall of everything I've ever read or heard? Raise your hand. We want to know you. We want to know your how it is you do what you do. And if we need to go over and over again some of the more mundane things of life, and how much more do we need to go over and over again the words of life? So that's the first thing. But the second thing too is like this. Not only do you need to hear them, but we need assistance and understanding. The man who takes this book and goes off and says, I don't need anybody, or I don't need any help, I can do it all myself, is a man who the Proverbs would call a fool. Proverbs says a man who separates himself is a fool. And anyone who thinks that they can tackle this and understand it all by themselves is either a fool or in a cult, but is not in what Christ has designed. He has never designed his church to be a bunch of lone rangers, to be a bunch of people who say, I got it. I don't need any help. Me and Jesus got a good thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. I sure hope old Tom changed his mind before it's too late. We all need the same thing when we consider the resurrection. Because when we consider it, we are on untrod ground. We have all experienced death in some form. But we have never experienced resurrection from the dead. We're all well acquainted with death and grief. But not one of us in our lifetime experience have had anyone who died to come back to life again. Resurrection from the dead. The great head heretic of Elevation Church, Stephen Furtick, says they won't even mention the word. They don't want to offend people. They don't want to offend new people coming in, so they won't mention resurrection. The central doctrine of what we believe. Take it away, we've got nothing. And they say, we don't want to. We don't want to put people off by it. You don't put people off. You save people through the truth of the resurrection of Christ. But I ask you this morning, as the disciples had their aha moment and the women had their aha moment, have you had your aha moment? When people ask you, what does Easter mean to you? And you say, well, it's when Christ rose from the dead. You're right. It's spot on. It's very true. But what impact does that answer have on you? We can by rote say these things. We know these things. It's been told over and over again. So it's almost natural for us to say, well, it's when Christ rose from the dead. The only one to truly die and come back to life. This one person, Christ. Forget the phantasmic books and movies of those who say they were dead and came back. Or those who say, which I think is kind of funny, when they say, we're special because we talk to the dead. Well, so you talk to them, and what condition are they in? To the dead. So in talking to them, they don't change. I know there's been at least 4 movies and probably 2 dozen books of people who said, oh, you know, I died and I saw the great light. And as I was going forward, something started pulling me back. Yeah, it was the oxygen returning to your blood. Okay, that's about as simple as it gets. There's only one in the history of the world, and always will be one, who died and lived again because he could raise himself from the dead. Amen. And why did he do it? So that we would know his sacrifice on our behalf was accepted. Paul says he was raised what? For his own glory? No, he was raised for our justification, our right standing with God, our righteousness before God even. But you see, we cannot, as Donna was pointing out, we cannot separate resurrection from ascension, and we cannot separate ascension from return. And not only did Jesus die for us, but he was raised for us, and he went to heaven for us. So we know that through his death, resurrection, and ascension, that if we died with him, we will also rise with him and ascend with him. Jesus did truly die, our substitute. he really did die. Read the account. As Jesus is on the cross, and the Roman soldiers generally went and broke the legs of those who were on the cross, so they quit pushing themselves up, and it would speed their death where they couldn't breathe anymore. When they came to Jesus, it appeared that he was already dead. So what did the soldier do? He thrust his spear into his side, and what came out? Two elements, the water and the remains of the blood. The blood had already separated. That's what happens when somebody dies, because it's no longer pumped through the arteries and the vein by the heart. And so it begins to break down into its composites. Jesus was dead. You don't come back. That was not a death swoon that sooner or later when he got in the tomb, he woke up. He was dead. He was as dead as any Old Testament sacrifice offered on the altar. But you see, he came to conquer death. And when all was done, he sat up in the tomb, unwrapped the grave cloths, folded and piled them neatly, and the stone rolled aside, and he walked out alive. The work of redemption perfectly accomplished. And for a little over a month, he showed over and over again the reality of his resurrection. I'll go to one last place before we close in Acts chapter 17. Here Paul spoke differently depending on the group that he was speaking to. And Jews, when he was speaking to Jews, he went back into their history, the redemptive history, and pointed out all these different events which pointed to Christ. But here, he's in front of a bunch of Greek philosophers. So he's going to change the gospel, right? No, he won't. And in verse 31, he says, because God has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Amidst the greatest minds and thinkers of the time, Paul went right to the resurrection. He did not set forth to prove the resurrection as a historical fact. In fact, it is one of the most attested to historical facts of history. You see, we got it all backwards. Those who deny the resurrection have the burden of proof on them. We don't have the burden of proof on us because it's already there. It's already done. But just as there are those who deny biology, there are also those who deny history. Those who deny biology are free in their minds to mutilate their bodies. And those who deny history seem to be free to mutilate their only hope. But more than the fact that it happened, the two questions that remain that must be answered is, why did it happen? And for whom did it happen? If you know those two things, blessed are you. Let's pray.